It is a delight to see you all this morning, and for those of you who are part of BTI as a normal part of your schedule, this will be fairly straightforward for you. For those of you who aren't typically in BTI, we're just parachuting right in the middle of our passage here of 2 Corinthians, but I trust that you'll be able to follow along well enough to be able to understand where we are and what we're moving towards. So this is great. Thank you so much for attending this morning. And one note here, if I want to see if I get a volunteer to help count the number of people in the room, but you might have to do it like halfway through because sometimes people straggle in here at, in the middle of, but I was wondering if there was someone who's really good at accounting, who can count really well and volunteer for me, can get up in the middle of the session together. And then, yeah, very good. Thanks, Jimmy. I appreciate it. So that'll give me a good idea of what the attendance is so that we can put that into our records there. But I can get that number from you afterwards, so thank you. And then an announcement regarding Steadfast Conference. As you are aware, we have our annual Steadfast Conference coming up in the month of September, and it's coming up soon. And one of the things that we're doing this year is we have an opportunity to feature our ministries at our church and on our campus, and so we'll have a booth set aside for at least a few ministries that will participate in that, and one of those I think would be great to feature is BTI. So if what part of the booth opportunity there is that there will be a giveaway associated with that ministry. And so we could do a variety of things. We could give away like a book or something like that. But if you have any idea on your side that you say, oh, yeah, I make really good cinnamon rolls or something, or, you know, something like that that you think that would really bless someone in a giveaway there at Steadfast Conference, just come and see me afterwards, or you can contact me, even you can email to me if you want, if you have any ideas of opportunities there that you would love to bless someone with a giveaway like that at Steadfast Conference. So anyways, just wanted to throw that as an opportunity to you, and I think that's all the announcements I had before we get started here. So let me go ahead and start us off with a word of prayer, and then we'll get going here this morning. Lord, we are so grateful that you are marvelous, and you are exalted, and you are the King over all creation. And you are the King over your people, Israel. And you are the King and the head of your church, a combined group of people, Jew and Gentile together, united as one. And this people is to be a picture of what the kingdom of God will look like when you will sit on your throne in Jerusalem. And you will reign physically on this earth, and you will undo the curse of sin, and you will remove sin from the earth. And you will do that over a period of time for 1,000 years. But as we live today as the church, we know that we live in suffering and in turmoil and in the midst of sin, not only external to us, but also internal in our own hearts. And so, Lord, we look forward to the day when we will be reconciled with you. But for the time being, Lord, help us to know how to live as your people, and teach us, Lord, what it means to be your church. Teach us our ecclesiology. Open our hearts to be humble and teachable to your word, to 1 Corinthians and to 2 Corinthians, and give us that insight and that clarity that we need. So, Lord, thank you so much for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I was saying, we are right in the middle of our 1 and 2 Corinthians study, and we will be picking up here with 2 Corinthians this morning. And I love the book of 2 Corinthians. If you thought our study in 1 Corinthians was good, just wait. It gets even better. 2 Corinthians is incredible. And the way that I like to think about it, and I always try to emphasize this when, well, not always, but many times when approaching a book in Scripture, is to show you why that book is essential in the canon of Scripture. That there's no book that is in there that's redundant. It's not just repeating things that we already know, and if it were not in the Bible, we wouldn't really miss it, but that it's actually essential. 1 Corinthians is quite essential in its own right, and it gives us some very specific details into how the church is structured, how it operates, especially in the midst of difficulties and issues that are going on, and how do you address those from a very practical point of view. So 1 Corinthians is kind of like the how of the ministry, of the church. It gives us the operational how in many ways. But 2 Corinthians is the why, more or less, of church operational ministry. It's the why. Why do we do this? Why can we do this? What is it that gives us the ability to do this? And so, in this way, we see the heartbeat of ministry in the book of 2 Corinthians, and it is beautiful. And you see the foundations as to why ministry is even possible, why it even happens. And it's, you know, I think when we see, like, from Sunday to Sunday, you can see, like, well, it's, you know, obviously church ministry can have its difficulties, but, you know, we can accomplish this, we can do this. But it is really important to understand that no man can accomplish ministry under his own power. You can accomplish a false kind of ministry under your own power, in a sense, but you cannot accomplish God's kind of ministry under your own power. It requires a power from God that only God can make this happen. And it is a feature of the new covenant. The new covenant is it is the foundation upon which the church is built and upon which the ministry of the church is built. So the new covenant is featured then in 2 Corinthians almost more than in any other book of the New Testament. The book of Hebrews, of course, features the new covenant in some very explicit and key ways. That's true. But the book of 2 Corinthians really shows it lived out. It shows it in a way that is illustrated and that Paul champions in a way that we don't really see elsewhere in the New Testament. So it is incredible to see. And one of the things that you must understand about the new covenant is that it is God's power and ability to make things happen. That is what the new covenant is. And before I get off onto too much of a bunny trail in this regard, I think it is helpful at least to say this. You must understand that the new covenant is almost like a one-for-one replacement for the old covenant. The old covenant had its laws and stipulations and ordinances that were given to Israel, and they are good ordinances, and they are right, and they are high, and they are holy. And so you must understand how important the old covenant is to Israel. It's not bad. It's not bad. Just because it's old and passing away, as Hebrews 8 says, it is not bad. It is still good. And yet, the new covenant, when it is inaugurated and it comes, it essentially, it causes the old covenant to be outdated. It replaces it and gives something much better. What is it that's so much better about the new covenant than the old covenant? Is it because the rules and stipulations have been completely removed? No, that's not true. There are still rules and stipulations under the new covenant. But those rules and stipulations, following them, does not save you. Or it's not communicated in a way that this is the way that you save yourself, or that you gain or maintain a right standing with God. It's not the new covenant that does that. But rather, the new covenant is built upon the foundation of the cross. And the cross has already accomplished your salvation for you. So there's nothing that you need to do to accomplish anything. And so your mindset is not, well, I'm going to fulfill the new covenant so that I can maintain my right relationship with God. That's not how that works. Your relationship with God is already secure if you are a genuine Christian. What the new covenant does is it gives you the ability and the power to actually accomplish it. And so the featured person in the new covenant is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has been granted to his people under the new covenant so that you have the power on a day-to-day basis to actually do what you were called to do. So Jesus Christ and his work on the cross is what sets the foundation for it. It eliminates the requirement for you to have to accomplish that on your own. And so that is taken care of, and it's done away. But then Built on top of the cross is then the new covenant, which enables you to be who you are supposed to be in Christ. And so that is a beautiful thing, because you and I have that ability today if we are truly in Christ. We have an ability that the world does not have, and it is an ability to be God's kind of person in any season of life, no matter what comes your way, no matter what suffering comes your way, no matter what trials, no matter what temptations. And so you might be familiar with this. Of course, this is in 1 Corinthians, but what is that passage that talks about temptation? You remember that one? Right, there's no what? Temptation that has overtaken you, such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted, what? Beyond what you are able, but with the temptation, he will provide the way of escape so that you would be able to what? Endure it. How do you endure it? Because you have the new covenant. That's why. Because you have the power of the Holy Spirit under the new covenant. So don't underestimate the new covenant. It is really important. And even though we don't see the words new covenant a lot in the New Testament explicitly stated that way, the new covenant is coined in so many different terms all throughout the New Testament. It is important to see when it shows up. And there are, like, for instance, the word grace. The word grace we often think of as like, I get something good that I didn't deserve. Well, that's true. That's part of the definition of grace. But it misses actually a really key component, because grace is not just a gift that you passively receive and you open it on Christmas Day and you're like, oh, you know, thank you, Lord, for that wonderful gift, and I'll just, you know, have that there, set it on my shelf. That's not really what grace means comprehensively in the New Testament. It involves the idea of gift. It can. But the idea of grace is far more it's far more powerful than that, because it actually really means enablement. It means the ability to do something when normally you wouldn't be able to do that. In fact, I do want to show this to you, because this is part of 2 Corinthians. It's so part of the fabric of 2 Corinthians, it's good to see it. So turn your Bibles over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Quite a familiar passage to us, and something that you probably are already thinking, oh, I know where you're going with this. Which is great, but it's just good to see it again. As you may recall, in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul has reached a point where he feels compelled to have to defend himself, his apostleship, because of the doubters there in the Corinthian church. And so he says, you've compelled me to do this. I did not want to have to promote myself in before your eyes, but because that is the only way that you will listen, then I feel like I need to do this. And so so he starts talking about the chapter 12 and verse 1. He starts talking about this experience that he had where he went to the third heaven and saw things that are things that he cannot really repeat. And he then compliments that. He wants them to understand, I have the credentials so that you will listen to me. But then he's always driving them back to, but what is the power of the gospel and the power of ministry that God gives? It is not Paul. It is not me. It never was. It is much more grand than that. And so we see that a thorn is given to Paul, a thorn in the flesh. He calls it a messenger of Satan. You could translate that an angel of Satan, which could be some demonic force, purely demonic, maybe. It could be a messenger as a person. Some have translated it as a physical, or understand it to be a physical ailment for Paul. Probably not a physical ailment, even though I understand there are issues but with that. But when you set it within context of what he just described that he went through, sorry guys, it's not his eyesight. That's just crazy. He just got done saying in chapter 11 that he is shipwrecked, you know, multiple times. He goes hungry all the time. He's in danger from the sword. He's in danger, you know, all of these things are like life-threatening things. And it's like his thorn in the flesh, though, is his eyesight problems. Like, no, it's not. It's just not. That's not it. But what is his greatest concern? Have you ever seen this here, and I'm sorry, I'm kind of going back and forth here, but 2 Corinthians 11, you see there at the end in I think it's verse 28 here, we have here that his greatest concern is for all the what? The churches. You see that? It's the churches. It's the people that really matter the most. He has all of these troubles happening to him, and his greatest concern is for the people in the church in Corinth and, of course, elsewhere. And it is when somebody in the church causes trouble that is the greatest angst for Paul. It's the greatest angst. And that's probably what's going on here, is you have a messenger of Satan, which is there's somebody who is disrupting the church. And arguably in the context here of 2 Corinthians, the reason why he's mentioning it here in Corinthians and nowhere else is because it's probably somebody in the Corinthian church, some person that's upsetting the entire church. And we see clues to that early on in 2 Corinthians, that there is a person that is causing division and factions and causing people to listen to him and not to the apostles and not to the gospel. And so this messenger also, it's terminology, because he talks about this messenger being a thorn in the flesh. That is terminology that reflects Numbers 33, verse 55, Joshua chapter 23, verse 13, talking about the pricks in the side of Israel. Yes? So we do have some terminology that's parallel there. And in that way, those pricks that were in the side of Israel were nations and people. And so I think that Paul is drawing upon that terminology and reflecting the fact that this person is an actual person, whether it's a person or a group of people, but it's probably an individual who is a messenger of Satan, who is a thorn in his flesh, just as the pricks in the side of Israel. And so, look at verse 9. Look at verse 9. Obviously, Paul had requested the Lord that he would take it away. He requested on three very specific occasions, not just three prayers randomly here and there, but probably three very specific occasions where he spent a lot of time praying that this would be taken away. And God's decision was, no, this is not going to be taken away from you. You're going to have to endure this. And then the divine response to him is this in verse 9. So he said to me, my grace is what? Sufficient for you. You hear that term, grace? Grace. My grace is sufficient for you. Then what does he say? For what? For power is perfected in weakness. Yes? That shows you that grace and power go together. That shows you that the new covenant is about power and about grace. And this grace is an enabling kind of ability. It is not just a passive thing that we receive. It is something that enables you to be who you need to be. And so in that sense, we have an understanding of why ministry is able to happen. Why is it possible? Because God is the one who enables it. Turn back over to 2 Corinthians 3 for a second. 2 Corinthians 3. And I want to show you this as well, because this also gives us a clue into this. You'll notice in 2 Corinthians 3, starting in verse 4, he says, we have such confidence through Christ before God. Not as that we are sufficient from ourselves, as though we were regarding anything from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from who? From God. He's the one who made us sufficient. And so in this way, and Paul bemoans this fact, that who is really sufficient for these things? How can we actually accomplish this in ministry? How can we endure such great suffering and hold? And it's even more than just the suffering. It is the suffering and then ministering the gospel in the midst of that. But it's more than that. It is the weight of the gospel and the fact that they are frail vessels used by God to deliver an eternal, powerful gospel to people, how can we even be held up under that? How can we even survive that? And his point is that the new covenant, God's power in the new covenant, is what makes you sufficient for that. It's very encouraging for pastors to hear these words, because they're on the front lines. They're the ones that are carrying forth the gospel on a weekly basis for their people. How can you endure this? And Paul says the only way that this is even possible is through God's power in the new covenant. And I hope that's encouraging for you, because if God is able to enable Paul, if he can do that for Paul, if he can do that for the other apostles, for pastors and so forth, all throughout church history, then he can do that for every Christian, yes? He can do that for you as well. That's encouraging. All right, so with that, just a little bit of introduction into 2 Corinthians specifically. But let's get into the book of 2 Corinthians. And before I do, I want to show you this slide here just as a reminder to help you understand where we are. This is helpful to view Paul's ministry. These are the epistles that Paul has written, obviously with Hebrews in parentheses here, because there's a lot of debate as to who wrote Hebrews. But in this regard, we've already looked at 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and now we are on 1 and 2 Corinthians. And we're going in order, and these are in order of the books in which Paul's letters probably came to us. Okay, so this is in a chronological order. Do you see how then Paul writes in couplets? Yes? 1 and 2 Corinthians. 1 and 2 Thessalonians. 1 and 2 Corinthians. Galatians and Romans. Ephesians and Colossians. Philippians and Philemon. 1 Timothy and Titus. Hebrews and 2 Timothy. It's very interesting that he writes in couplets. His ministry is just ordered that way. But what's even more beautiful about this organization is the fact that it works in a chiastic structure. So cool. Because what happens is when he starts his ministry, he talks about the steadfastness of the church in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, which is it's really teaching us about eschatology. It's eschatology taught. And you can see that in 1 Thessalonians and in 2 Thessalonians. That's a feature in those books that is really more featured there than many of his other letters. 1 and 2 Corinthians, the function of the church is described to us. That's our ecclesiology. He's teaching the church about ecclesiology. Now, keep in mind, too, that Paul is just doing this for an individual church, for Corinth. But you can see how God's plan is working its way through Paul, and Paul doesn't even fully see it yet. But it's working out perfectly, so it'll be organized this way. Galatians and Romans then come a little bit later. In fact, he writes Romans when he's visiting with the Corinthians right after he writes 2 Corinthians. And Galatians is probably written right around that time, too. This teaches us the doctrine of the church, which is really featured by soteriology, which is the study of salvation. So we have the study of the last things, the study of the church, the study of salvation. And then comes the pinnacle of Paul's ministry, which is Ephesians and Colossians, which is the foundation of the church. That's our Christology. That's who Christ is. And of course, if you know Ephesians and Colossians well, you know that Christology is essentially the center of those books. It is who Christ is and getting him right. That's the foundation for everything. If you get Christ right, then you know your salvation. You know the study of the church. You know the study of the last things. These are all things taught. And then Ephesians and Colossians teaches you about Christ taught and applied. And then it starts to work its way backwards in his ministry. Then he writes Philippians and Philemon, which gives us the heart of the church. It is our soteriology, just like it was here, but this time it's more applied. First Timothy and Titus is the structure of the church, very much our ecclesiology, but it's applied. Just like it was taught up here in 1 and 2 Corinthians, 1 Timothy and Titus teach us the structure of it and apply it, especially from a leadership point of view. And then finally, Hebrews and 2 Timothy are arguably his final books. 2 Timothy, obviously, very much his final book. The endurance of the church, which is our eschatology applied. If you ever have studied Hebrews and 2 Timothy, the key theme in those books is enduring to the end. Yes? That would make sense that Paul would end that way. And it certainly becomes instructive for us in the church that we would also recognize that's what eschatology is about. Yes? Like, what is when you're teaching eschatology from here in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, what is that teaching you to do about it? Just to know a lot of facts about eschatology? No, it's driving you here, right? Which is eschatology applied, that you would endure to the end. The best way you can endure to the end is to know what God is going to do and trust in his promises about those things. So the specificity actually matters. Actually matters. So that gives you a little bit of a background of where we are. We're at 1st and 2nd Corinthians, the function of the church, the ecclesiology. And as I was mentioning, since this is about the church, 1 Corinthians is kind of operational how, and then 2 Corinthians is operational why. This is why we're able to do what we do. It's because of the new covenant that is given to us. All right, so that's a lot of introduction for 2 Corinthians. So we'll dive right in here and take a look at this a little bit more. So let's talk about, just really brief, 2 Corinthians regarding the title of this book, the Greek term that we have as a title that has been inherited historically for us is this pros Corinthius beta, which is to the Corinthians B, which means it's the second letter, right? It's not alpha, it's beta. So we've got 2 Corinthians that's being alluded to here in this title. But as a reminder, there are actually four Corinthian letters that we know existed. And the ones that we have in our Bible are the second and the fourth ones. Second and fourth ones, okay? So we have a letter that occurs before 1 Corinthians that's not in the Bible, and then we have a letter between 1 and 2 Corinthians that's not in the Bible as well. The letter between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians is called the severe letter. It was a very serious letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians, and it almost caused a breaking between Paul and the Corinthian church. But this is really cool because we actually get the final letter, which means we get to hear how things probably ended up, which is it all ends up good in the end, which is beautiful to see. That's great because the Corinthians obviously get a really bad reputation all the time whenever we preach on, and rightfully so, of course. But it's nice to know that very likely it ended very well. And the reason why it ended very well, and we know it ended very well, is because Paul is there when he writes Romans, and you can tell his tone is very positive when he's writing to the Romans, which is indicative of that. Otherwise, he probably wouldn't be writing to the Romans if things weren't going well. So that's another thing entirely. But one thing to note, too, in case you're writing BTI papers and you're spelling these things out in your papers and so forth, this is just a grammatical note, and I'm making mention of it because it's in my notes, so I probably should tell you. But when you are writing, you would write 2 Corinthians, like the number 2 Corinthians, obviously. So most of you are familiar with that. But that actually means 2 Corinthians. And then when you, this is kind of a special thing in English, which is weird, but whatever. In English, when you put 2 Corinthians at the beginning of a sentence, or 1 Corinthians at the beginning of a sentence, when the 2 starts the sentence, you're not allowed to do that in English. Why? I don't know. Someone made up the rules a long time ago. So you have to spell it out. So when it's at the beginning of a sentence, you write first, F-I-R-S-T, right? Or you write second, right? I'll write it all out when it's at the beginning of the sentence. In other words, you can't start a sentence with a number. I don't know. There you go. So that's for your edification for today. Be edified. But just in case you're writing the papers and you're like, I needed to know that, or I wanted to know that. Great. Am I going to care if you do that in your papers? No. But in case you're curious, all right. So there's that. And then authorship. The authorship. Obviously, we're dealing with Paul here as the author. Chapter 1, verse 1, he mentions that. Chapter 10, verse 1, he mentions that explicitly. This is the author of this letter. And this is good. He's not doing it through some, it's not a multi-effort letter. Although, I guess it is a multi-effort letter, because you've got Timothy, of course, involved in this as well, and so forth. But this is really from the heart of Paul primarily, because he has been the one that's been actively overseeing this church. The audience, of course, is the church here in Corinth. We see that explicitly mentioned to us in chapter 1, verse 1, verse 23. We know this is to the Corinthian church here. As a reminder as well, this church is made up of pagans who were delivered from their sin before these incidents, or at least I should say before these books were written. And again, we already covered this in 1 Corinthians, so I don't need to belabor this. But wonderfully, this audience, although they have struggled a lot with so many different sins and besetting sins and life-dominating sins, even though that's the case, wonderfully, we see a lot of testimony here in 2 Corinthians that they are softer to repentance in this book more than they were in 1 Corinthians. And that's good, because there were a lot of serious things that were happening. It doesn't mean that everything's resolved. And that's why 2 Corinthians comes to us a little bit back and forth, because we hear some really, really sweet and soft things from Paul in 2 Corinthians, but we also witness a lot of targeted things that he speaks to them. He speaks very directly to them. So not everything's resolved, but there is a tenderness to this church that we have not really seen up to this point, which is good. Now, in terms of when this book was written and some of the context surrounding it, yeah, it's obviously written after 1 Corinthians. And remember, when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, he was in Ephesus. So he was in Ephesus, which is in modern-day Turkey. Corinth is in modern-day Greece. So there's some water there between those two places. And so they are separated quite a bit. Paul was in Ephesus until Pentecost of that year when he wrote 1 Corinthians, which is probably around AD 54 or something like that. And he is there, and during his stay in Ephesus, it's very likely that Paul sneaks in a visit to Corinth that we don't have recorded in the book of Acts. So we have his visiting of Corinth, his two visits of Corinth in the book of Acts, the first one where he founded the church, and then the second one when he visits them after writing 2 Corinthians. But there is a middle visit in there that we don't have recorded. And we have this confirmed to us a couple different ways. One, 2 Corinthians chapter 2 begins in verse 1 talking about the fact that he grieved them and that there was some kind of like implied, I was there with you and I grieved you significantly. That's not his first visit, because he established a church in his first visit, things went well, and then he left, and then the problem started to surface. So that definitely wasn't his first visit. It wasn't his third visit either, because Paul's writing 2 Corinthians, and he's saying, I had visited you prior, and I grieved you. So there was a middle visit in there. But we also know this from the fact that in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 1, he says, this is now the third time I will come to you. Third time. So the establishing the church is number one. And then the second time is this grievous time that he has with them that's not recorded in the book of Acts. And then the third time, he says, this will be the third time I come to you, after writing 2 Corinthians. So he has reached them and visited them three times that we know of in Scripture. So then following this visit, Paul probably sent this severe letter. Remember, that's the third letter of the four Corinthian letters, the one we don't have in Scripture. It's between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. And he sends this severe letter, and he sends it with Titus. And as I mentioned last time with 1 Corinthians, the main emissary between Paul and the Corinthian church was Apollos. And we don't know all the details as to what happened with that situation, except for the fact that when you reach the end of 1 Corinthians, Apollos comes back. He has a lot of concerns. Also, there are a lot of questions in the Corinthian church. And so Apollos is giving Paul the rundown, especially on the divisions that are happening in the church, the immorality happening in the church. And and the Corinthian church sends a group of people to Paul with some questions for him. And so Paul begins to address those questions. And one of the questions that they have for him is about Apollos. They want to know if Apollos is going to come back and minister to them. And Paul says he was not willing to do so at this time, but he will come when he has a better time to do so. Is that just circumstantial? Is that just a practical reason why he couldn't come? Maybe. But it does seem like that terminology of not desiring is kind of like this, I don't want to right now. And so there was something I think that may have happened and transpired between Apollos and the Corinthian church. He was just not up for ministering to them at that time. That's very interesting. And so Paul ends up changing ministry partners. And that's, again, nothing to knock against Apollos. That's just the reality of what was going on at that time. So Paul selects Titus to be the main emissary between the Corinthians and himself for this next segment in 2 Corinthians. And so Titus very likely is the letter carrier that brings this severe letter to them. So Paul visits them. It doesn't go well. It's horrible. Paul returns to his ministry there in Ephesus, and then he's like, Titus, you need to send this letter to them. I've got grave concerns about them. They need to hear these hard words from me. So he uses Titus, and Titus, he sends him off. Now, when he sends Titus off, he gives Titus instructions. We kind of imply this from piecing everything together in the text, but he tells Titus that, listen, I'm going to meet you in Troas, okay? Now, I can't really do this very well because normally in BTI I have a stylus and I can draw and stuff and I can show you things, so this is an advertisement for coming to BTI because then you'll get like the full, the drawings and everything, but I'm not going to be able to do that here. But essentially, if you can envision this for me, and I'll try to do this your direction, if this is Asia Minor and this is Ephesus right here and this right here is Greece, and Corinth is like right here, yes? And there's this large body of water here, the Aegean Sea, I think is what it is, that's separating them. Paul says, hey, Titus, go to Corinth over here, yes? And I will meet you back at Troas. Where's Troas? It's right here at the tip. It's a port city. And it's a city where obviously a lot of boats would be coming from all different areas. And they would be coming from and to Corinth. They would be also going to Thessalonica, Philippi, wherever. Anything that's on the coast, they're going back and forth, right? And so Paul's saying, hey, I'll meet you halfway in Troas, and then we'll go from there, and then we'll go to Corinth together, okay? So I'm softening the blow to the Corinthians by sending you. You're a nice guy. They want to talk with you. They don't want to talk with me, right? Or they're reluctant to. So I'm going to send you. You soften the blow. We'll meet in Troas. Let's see. Let's give me an update on how it went, and that will help us to know what to do, but very likely we're going to go from Troas straight to Corinth. And then what's really cool about this too, Titus, is what we'll do is we'll go to Corinth, and then we'll go up to Macedonia area, churches of Philippi and so forth, and we'll minister to them, and then we'll go back down to Corinth, and hey, that'll be a double blessing for the Corinthians, yes? Two visits. Why? Because they need a lot of work. But not just a lot of work. They need a lot of care. And it's really good to encourage them and do that in a double blessing. And that meant a lot to the Corinthians. It really did. And we see that evidence to us in 2 Corinthians 1 because Paul begins to talk about it, how you wanted me to come for that second blessing. But here's what happens. And I'm kind of getting into this background a little bit. And I love this. As I was studying this, it became clear that there was a pastoral moment that Paul had. What happens in God's sovereignty, and God was doing something really good here, but it was really hard to see how this was good initially up front. Paul finally finishes there in Ephesus. He says farewell, and he goes to Troas, and he gets to the edge of Asia Minor, and he's waiting for Titus there. And Titus doesn't come. He just doesn't show up. And so now, like, Paul has no news. Like, how's Corinth doing? Like, where's Titus? Did they kill him? Like, where is he? Like, you know, was it that bad? You know, I don't know what happened. And so Paul has a decision to make. Do I go to Corinth by myself without Titus, without knowledge about how the church is doing? Maybe they hate me more. Maybe they did repent. I don't know. And so he's there at Troas, and he has a fork in the road moment where he has to think through, what do I do? What is the most pastoral and wise thing to do? Now, I think in theory, you could probably go either way. He could have gone to Corinth, and he could have ministered to them. It would have been a little risky, but he could have done that. It also would feel very compelling to go to Corinth because you feel like, I need to fix this issue. And so pastorally, that's what needs to happen. There's sin in this church. It needs to get fixed. I need to go. What's really interesting is Paul chooses not to go. And more than that, That's going to risk him to look like a bad guy to the Corinthians, yes? Because they wanted to see him twice, yes? Just like he planned. Just like he told Titus, we're going to go see them twice. Tell the Corinthians, we're going to see them twice. And he chooses not to go, which means he's only going to see them once. It kind of sounds a little counterintuitive, I think, from a pastoral perspective. But it's beautiful because that actually worked out better for the Corinthians and for Paul. And so what happens is Paul decides, I'm going to change plans. I'm going to go, Titus is not here, I'm going to go up to Macedonia first, then go down to Corinth once, then go back up to Macedonia twice. So now Macedonia gets the double blessing, and Corinth does not. Does that look bad to the Corinthians? It does. So when you're reading 2 Corinthians chapter 1, you ever read through that passage and you're like, what is Paul talking about? He says, was I not vacillating when I was saying I would do this and that? And it sounds like I went like, yes, I will come and see you. And then no, all of a sudden it's not, you know, and he's going back and forth. You see what he's doing? He's putting himself in the shoes of the Corinthians. This is what it seemed like he was doing to them. You have vacillated, Paul. You are a yes, no man. You say that you'll come and visit us twice. But what you really do is you only come and visit us once. You are not a man of your word. And do you see how Paul now feels he's compelled? I'm going to have to explain this to them, that this was actually the right thing to do, given the circumstances. And so he says, I was not vacillating. I actually made this decision not because I am ambivalent about you, but because I actually care about you. It was actually done in the most care possible, given the circumstances. It would be really easy for the Corinthians to say, oh, Paul has hesitations with us because we're such a bad church. He doesn't want to come and visit us. And so he doesn't really care about us. He struggles to really be around us. No, it could be interpreted that way, understandably, but that's actually not the case at all. This was the most caring thing he could have done. And so God uses this in Paul's ministry, because he goes to Macedonia first. And in Macedonia, Titus comes and meets him. Now, how did Titus know that Paul was in Macedonia? Well, Titus knows he's delayed. I don't know what's holding him back. I'm not sure what's going on there, but maybe he realized there's a lot of repentance going on right now, and I can't just leave it. I have to see it through to its end. And so Titus waits and waits and waits, and he knows that Paul can't stay in Troas forever. And so he knows that Paul, if he doesn't land in Corinth in the next few days, then Paul probably went to where? Macedonia, which is where they were eventually going to go anyway. So he went to Macedonia. He went to go look for him. He found him by God's providence in Macedonia. And he delivers the wonderful news to Paul, saying, they are eager to repent, and they hear you out, and they want to see you. They are a little bit miffed by the fact that you didn't come and visit them, but they are repenting, yes? And you're going to have to explain some things. And Paul's like, great, let's write a letter, you know, send it to them, and then I'll come to meet you once you get it to them, right? That's what's going on. And I think that that's really good to hear the background of what's transpiring. Do you see also why geography matters, or knowing geography in the Middle East and the Bible matters? Because you can see how it gives you a little bit more of a visual as to what's really going on. This is why we actually encourage people to go to Israel if you ever get a chance to do that, because you get to actually see things make sense more in the Bible when you see it geographically laid out. You're like, oh, that makes sense. You know, like when the people of Israel get into the land of Israel for the first time, and you know, Joshua's up on the mountain, and they have two groups that are up on two different mountains, and they're yelling to each other. But when you're there in person, and then this is what they do often on these Israel trips, they'll take half of your group and put them up on one mountain, and then half the group put on the other. Like, these mountains are real mountains in Israel. And then you yell at each other, and you can hear each other so well because the acoustics are perfect for it. And, you know, they're yelling blessings from one side and curses from the other side, that kind of thing. So it's really cool. Geography actually matters. And I think that when it comes to this situation where Paul's at Troas and he's got this fork in the road moment, whether he's going to go to Corinth or whether to go to Macedonia, it is neat to see that that gives us a visual as to Paul's mindset and what he's doing there in the Corinthian context. All right, so that's a little bit of that background there as well. Again, Titus probably knew of Paul's projected itinerary, and so Titus went to Macedonia, and then he met Paul there. And keep in mind that probably a few weeks before he travels south into Greece, Paul writes 2 Corinthians. So again, Paul writes this before he actually goes down and visits them for the third time. He commends them for their softness, for their repentance, and he recognizes the fact that they have received his words or his rebuke with joy and with repentance, and that's good. Remember, Paul had to really afflict them and rebuke them, and then because of that, he begins 2 Corinthians in a very comforting way. If you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, listen to how comforting this is from the Apostle Paul after really rebuking them in a previous letter. We don't have. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all what? Comfort. Who comforts us in our every affliction so that we may be able to what? Comfort those who are in every affliction with the comfort which we were comforted ourselves by God." And he just uses that word comfort over and over and over again. I count 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. 10 instances of the word comfort in this context. In verses 3 through 7. It's a lot of comfort. It's beautiful. Why is that so important? Because one, he has already rebuked them very, in kind of a harsh way. And he wants them to know that he has lived a life full of suffering and difficulty, and God has comforted him every step of the way. And so he says, God has comforted me as an apostle so that I would be able to turn that around and comfort you when you need it. And that's what ministry is all about. It also is really important from a theological point of view, because the theology of comfort is really embedded into the idea of the new covenant. So I cannot not do this. I have to do this. So we need to go over to Isaiah for a second just to see this. Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah 40. Now, if you were in BTI, it feels like, I think it was probably over a year ago now, we actually covered Isaiah. And you may recall this, but Isaiah really is, it's ironically situated to look like a whole picture of the entire Bible. It's ironic and intentional. Okay, so what's really, there's two pieces of that. One, it is intentional because the first half of Isaiah primarily talks about the sin and the stipulations under the Mosaic covenant that Israel has failed, and so they're going to go into exile, and God is going to bring his curses upon them like he promised and so forth, and all of that's true. And so that kind of is like representative somewhat of the Old Testament and like the storyline that's going on there. And then the second half of Isaiah sounds quite different. This is why there's a debate, by the way, as to like, have you ever heard this? Like there's two Isaiahs, you know, there's two authors, you know, like there's Isaiah number one who writes the first half, which is chapters 1 through 39, and then there's the second Isaiah who writes 40 through 66. Isn't that interesting? And like they kind of go into this whole thing because they sound different. But the thing is that it's not that different. It's just the fact that the second half is much more hopeful because he takes a turn in his ministry. He takes a turn in his focus. And so it sounds a lot more like the New Testament, which is like grace and mercy and kindness and love and so forth, salvation. Again, neither of these are exclusively like, it's not like 40 through 66 is exclusively grace and mercy and kindness and so forth. There's judgment elements all over the place too. But it's just kind of like which one highlights what's going on. But what's ironic about it too is that how many chapters are there in Isaiah? 66, yes? How many chapters are in the Old Testament? 39. How many chapters are in the New Testament? 27. Isaiah 1 through 39 is like the Old Testament. Isaiah 40 through 66 is the New Testament. It's just ironic. Is that inspired? No, it's just random. Maybe God did providentially intend that for us English people. Well, not just English. I guess it's the way that the Bibles are typically broken out now today. But it's just interesting that it actually works out that way, where you've got one chapter in Isaiah for every book. of the Bible? I don't know. Anyways, you can take what you want from that. But what I really want to show you here in Isaiah 40 is that this is the turning point. Isaiah 40 is when you switch gears to now there's hope. There's hope on the horizon, looking distant future. Look at 40 verse 1. What's the word here? Comfort. Yes? Comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak to the heart of Jerusalem. Call out to her. And what's beautiful about this is that this is all within the context of this newness that is going to come to Israel, this rejuvenation, this renewal that is built upon the new covenant. And what's the featured element of this? It's Isaiah 53, yes? Which is right smack dab in the middle of this whole section of 40 through 66. Isaiah 53, which means this, the servant will suffer, yes? So the cross really becomes the foundation upon which this new covenant blessing comes. But notice how it is spoken about here in chapter 40, verse 1. It's all about what? Comfort. And so Paul, when he begins his letter in 2 Corinthians, arguably he is building his theology and his instructions to the Corinthians, or his exhortation and encouragement to the Corinthians, he's building it on the theology of comfort from Isaiah 40. That's really beautiful to see. And so, and I'm going to turn back here, and you're welcome to do that as well. I'll go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. That is why he begins and says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of tender mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in every affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those in every affliction with the comfort which we were comforted ourselves by God." Wow, that is incredible. That is the kind of comfort that we need under a new covenant. And so Paul is bringing this together for them, built on Isaiah chapter 40. So he visits Corinth, he collects the funds for the churches in Jerusalem, and he writes 2 Corinthians. Now, I need to mention this as well, because this is important, as and we're starting to wrap up here, but Paul visits Corinth after he writes 2 Corinthians, right? So he sends the letter with his emissary, and then he visits Corinth right after that. And he's doing that because he finished his ministry in Ephesus, you know, right? He's done there. So now he's going to Corinth. He's going to go to Macedonia. What is he doing on this trip? He's collecting funds, and you've seen this in the New Testament probably before. He's collecting funds for the churches in Jerusalem. You're familiar with that, right? He's collecting these funds for the churches, because they're undergoing great suffering. And Paul explains his logic for doing so in Romans, actually, Romans 15, where he describes there the collection that he is gathering. And he says, listen, the people of the Jewish people in Jerusalem, the Jewish Christians, they have furnished you spiritually. They have furnished you spiritually. They have strengthened you. They have given you spiritual stability by the words of God. You know, as Romans says, they are the caretakers of God's word. The Jewish people have taken care of God's word all throughout history. They are the ones, they're the copyists. They're the ones that write it down and keep track of every word and every detail. And no, they didn't always follow the word of God. That's true, but some did. And they are the caretakers of God's word. And so they are truly the caretakers for even the Gentiles in a spiritual way. And he says, because they have ministered to you in such a way spiritually, you need to give back to them according to their needs. And their needs right now are physical. They need resources. They need money because they're on the run for their lives. And so Paul's heart at this point in his ministry is to collect as many funds as he possibly can from these churches. And so you might be familiar with 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9, when he talks a lot about giving. And, you know, like passages like, the Lord loves a what? A cheerful giver, yes? And the fact that the grace of God has come upon you here, and this grace is what enables you to give. He's seeking to convince the Corinthians before he gets there, to give as much from their heart as possible. That's really beautiful to watch. And he uses the people in Macedonia as an example, just to like say, like, I'm in Macedonia right now, and I just want you to know that they have nothing, and they still found a way to give. Like, how is that possible? I don't know, but it's incredible that they're actually able to give, even though they're lacking. They gave not from their excess, they gave from their lack. That's pretty hard to do, and that's quite an example. And so Paul says, Corinthians, you have an opportunity here to show that you can give to those who are in need, because they are the reason why you have the gospel in your hands today, why you even have the opportunity for eternal life today. It's because of what these Jewish men and women have done to be faithful to the word of God so that it has spread even to you. And so what's fascinating about 2 Corinthians is that the book hinges on that. Such an interesting thing. This book, as we'll see later, is outlined again in a chiastic way. So many books are, but this one is especially because it hinges on chapters 8 and 9, and it becomes kind of the focal point as to why he's even describing all of this ministry to begin with. He's saying, I'm so glad for your repentance. That's really great. That's excellent to see. I want to see more of that. That's wonderful. And I want you to know about the grace of God that has been given to us as apostles, that's overflowing to you as people in Christ and so forth. And then he talks about that later on in chapters 10, 11, 12, 13. But in chapters 8 and 9, it's the center, it's the focal point of his letter. This is all really being talked about in a letter format to them, for one final plea. Why am I really ultimately writing this letter to you? Because I want you to understand that the grace of God that has been given to you should be overflowing toward others who need the ministry from your hands. That's why. So 2 Corinthians really does feature that. It's not a passing thought. 2 Corinthians 8 through 9 is not a passing thought. Like, oh, by the way, give. That would be nice. No. And more than that, they're not just giving to their own church. It's giving to people in need who are far away, and they'll never see that monetarily in return again. They know that once they give it, it's gone. But Paul wants them to understand there are greater blessings on the horizon than they could ever possibly know, that God will one day restore to them, even if it's eternal blessings that they'll see in the future, in the coming kingdom of God and so forth. So with that, we ran out of time to finish all of 2 Corinthians, but I hope that that was a little bit of a blessing for you to hear about 2 Corinthians and just how core it is to gospel ministry and to what we do here even in the church on a week-to-week basis and even on a day-to-day basis. So with that, we'll obviously pick that up next time and talk more about that, but let me go ahead and close this with a word of prayer, and then we'll go to the main service and worship together. Lord, we thank you so much for the grace of God which has appeared to all men, teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly passions, like Titus talks about. This grace is not just this free gift that we can kind of passively sit back and receive and say, thank you, Lord, that's great. But no, this grace actually is enablement. It's the grace of God that has appeared, and it moves and it acts, and it is sufficient for us, and it is empowered by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, and we know his presence on a day-to-day basis. Even when we sin, for we are grieved when we sin, then that's because of your Spirit. And so, Lord, we pray that you would give us hearts to receive your word and stand firm in it, and that you would be honored and that you would be glorified. For this gospel is not about man. If it were, then it's not really about power perfected in weakness. But, Lord God, when we are weak, you get put on display. We stop getting in front of you. We stop muddying the equation, so to speak, where it's hard to tell, is that the man who's doing good or is that God working through him? But when we are weak and your gospel and your truth goes forth from us, you are put on display, because we couldn't have done that unless you accomplished it. That is what gospel ministry is all about, and that gives us the reason. That gives us the purpose. That gives us the drive, the conviction for what we do. So Lord, help us fill our minds with these things as we worship you this morning, we pray, and we commit this all to you in Jesus' name. Amen.